Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to have us look from 17 through 31, but won't read quite all of that for our scripture reading. Mark chapter 10, beginning at 17. So hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And we have a significant incident, an interchange between Jesus and this rich man. It's titled "The Rich Young Man," but I want to get into that by reminding you: on September 2nd, 1945, was a significant day, 70 years ago. Marge would particularly relate to this, not because of her age, but because of Frank. I kind of wandered in, sort of stepped in that, didn't I? No, I'm batting zero is what I'm batting. But that was the day on the battleship Missouri that General Douglas MacArthur received emissaries from the Emperor of Japan, and they signed the documents of unconditional surrender. Unconditional surrender, total submission to the demands of, in that case, the victor, brings us really face-to-face with what we're looking at in this passage and since in this whole chapter as we think about entering into the kingdom. One of the things that's demanded of us is that we absolutely, totally surrender ourselves to the Lord in acknowledgement that we have nothing to bring to Him. He has everything to bring to us, and it's our recognition of our total need. And so as we look at this conversation, it's a very important one in thinking about how we have to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus has just talked about that the kingdom of heaven belongs to little children, and building on that, it belongs to those who, as the little children, acknowledge their total dependence and their weakness and their need of the Lord. And it's those kind of people that enter the kingdom of God and that the kingdom of God belongs to. Following this section, Jesus is going to talk about his own death, the way of the cross, again, surrender, obedience to the Lord. And so as we evaluate this interchange between Jesus and this man, I want that thought to be kind of hanging there in the back of your minds. Just as an aside, there's a wonderful little book by Walter Chantry called Today's Gospel, in which he expounds this event. I couldn't find mine to know if he uses Mark. I can't remember if he uses Matthew or Luke account of it. I think he uses Mark, but that was really my very first introduction, or one of my very first introductions to the Reformed faith. It's a wonderful book talking about the gospel, and I do commend it to you. I have no memory of whether we're close to what he says as we go through this tonight. But as we look at this and the verses that follow it, what I want to direct your thoughts to is, first of all, the demands of discipleship, and then secondly, following that up with, because of Peter's question, the rewards of discipleship. And as we see this interchange between Jesus and this man, this rich man, we find, first of all, Jesus underscoring that it's impossible to enter the kingdom on the basis of our works, our human effort. It's just impossible to do that. So as Jesus is on his way, this man runs up to him and calls out to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So his focus is on something he has to do. What can I do to gain eternal life? But Jesus, in responding to him, and he refers to Jesus as a good teacher, which actually in Hebrew parlance was pretty rare. They didn't call each other good very often. That was a kind of a rare thing. But Jesus' response to him is interesting because he's confronting him with a thought. He's confronting him with the idea of who God is, and he's confronting him with the reality that it's this goodness can only be attained through as a gift of God. Jesus responds and says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." God alone is holy and righteous and in that sense good. Now Jesus isn't denying that he's God. Neither is he denying that he's good. But what is questioned back to the man, his point back to the man, is to confront the man with, "You're misunderstanding something. Only God is good. And there is nothing you can do to be good. You are bound in sin and nature's night. And the only hope of being good is going to be that it comes as a gift from God." So he's trying to, in Jesus' response to the man, he's trying to confront him with his misunderstanding, both of how can he be good, and the source of goodness, which is God alone. The next thing is Jesus goes through this conversation with him. He's really confronting him with the need of his need for self-denial or humility or repentance. And so Jesus responds after confronting him with this idea of goodness, that ultimately goodness is only from God. He says to him, "Well, you know the commandments," and he gives to him essentially the whole second table of the Ten Commandments, with one conspicuous absence of a command, because he's going to get to that in a moment. But he gives him the other commandments. I'll take them in the wrong order. Fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, which would be defrauding. And the one he has left off at this point is don't covet. So his point is to drive this man to think about his life. And he says, "Well, okay, if you want to gain the kingdom by obedience, this is what you got to do. Obey these commands." And the man's response is definitely shows his ignorance. I don't think it shows arrogance necessarily, but he says, "All these things I've kept since I was a boy." Just kind of astounding to me. when you think of an honor your father and mother, "I've kept it all since I was a boy." Not one time did he sass. Now, I don't mean that he's, I really don't necessarily think that the guy's being arrogant or pompous. I think he sincerely thinks he's done it. He hasn't murdered anybody. He's probably been a pretty honest, upstanding guy. He maybe hasn't committed adultery. Maybe if he's married, maybe he has been faithful to his wife. Maybe he hasn't stolen anybody's. Maybe he hasn't lied against somebody else in a court of law. Maybe he has at least superficially kept all these things. I think he, in his own mind, as far as I can tell, really thought he did. He said, "Well, I've done all this." But he knows something's missing. Even if he had done everything, he knows something's missing. His relationship with God is not right. So he thinks there's got to be something more that I have to do. He doesn't use those words, but in a sense, that's what he's saying. Well, Lord, I've done that. By implication, he's saying, so what else is there for me to do to gain eternal life? And the scripture tells us Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Jesus looked at him and loved him, probably not electing love, but certainly the love of human compassion upon this man because he's deluded, misunderstanding. And he confronts him with the one area of his life in which he would be having the struggle. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. So what was missing in this man, even if he had faithfully done all those other commands, was the attitude of true humility and self-sacrifice and unconditional surrender to the Lord. That's what Jesus was calling on him. You have to give up everything to come follow me. You can't hold on to anything of yourself. You have to come unconditionally to follow me. And the area of surrender that you see he was demanding is the surrender to the God, to his greed. And not just greed for money, but you and I are called to the same thing. You and I are called to give up our greed. You say, well, I'm not very wealthy. How could I have greed for money? Well, it's not about money. It's about the question, what is it that you must have to survive, to live? What is it that you can't live without? You have to think about that. What is it that you cannot live without? What is it if God were to say to you personally, you have to give that up and come follow me? Are you prepared to do that? That's a hard question. And for each of us, it'll be a little different. What are you ready and willing to give up to follow the Lord? This man had to become poor to have that sense of helplessness and then come follow the Lord. He had to understand his weakness and his need to come of the Lord and of his grace to come and then follow him. And it's very important we appreciate the fact that this isn't a general, even though some Christians have made it so, this is not a general command to all Christians. God is not saying to every single Christian in all time, you have to have nothing. You have to, or that is, you have to give up all your money to come to the kingdom of God. But it is a specific command for him. He needed to do this. For you, it may be something totally different. Money may not be your problem. Maybe something else. Maybe your pride. Maybe a lust of some sort. Maybe whatever it might be. But you and I have the same command of unconditional surrender to our Lord to follow him. And that's the challenge before this man in this way. Again, for you, it may be a little different. You have to surrender all fleshly supports and follow the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the sad thing about this situation is, in verse 22, it tells us that this man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And again, the problem is not as... Excuse me, I'm sorry. The problem is not his wealth. The problem is that he couldn't live without it. That's the problem. It does maybe in a side show the temptation that wealth can sometimes bring, but the wealth isn't the issue. There are many wealthy people who live very honorable lives and love the Lord and follow the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the wealth isn't the issue. It's whether he is going to follow the Lord completely and fully. And Jesus, thinking of the man and thinking of the issue of the wealth and the temptation that was and the difficulty of it, makes a statement that then shocks the disciples. He looked around at the disciples and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." It's not that they can enter the kingdom of God or don't enter the kingdom of God, but that can be a great stumbling block to them. Verse 24 tells us they were amazed, and Jesus continued saying, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And again, he's not saying wealth is bad any more than he's saying poverty is good. What he's saying is this is an obstacle, and this can be a very big obstacle to a person surrendering themselves totally to the Lord and following him. And this statement that he makes, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it's very interesting how commentators will go to all kinds of weird ways to try to figure out what in the world he's talking about. You know, all he's talking about is it's a big animal in a little hole, and it's hard. It just doesn't happen. There are people that go and find a gate that was called the needle, the eye of the needle, and get a camel to make its way through. And it's kind of like, well, you got to be kidding me. That means it's hard for the camel, not impossible for the camel. That's the whole point is, apart from God's grace in our hearts and lives, it's impossible for us to come to the Lord. There's going to be something in our hearts that's our idol that's going to keep us from that. But God is the God of the impossible, and he can change a sinner's heart. Just to jump ahead a little bit, in verse 31, the idea of unconditional surrender and totally bowing before the Lord, he brings up the issue really of humility in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Those who are willing to serve, and he's going to talk a lot more about service later on in this very same chapter when he speaks about himself. You and I need to serve. The disciples are still kind of having to learn this. You and I have to learn it. It's humility. It's humbling ourselves before the Lord, willingness to follow him, to serve without worrying about recognition. Serving the Lord in humility. I read a funny definition of duty. It says, "A duty is a task we look forward to with distaste, that we perform with reluctance, and that we brag about afterwards." We don't exactly give humble service. We want everybody to know we sacrifice that. But Jesus wants to encourage the disciples as well as, you know, challenge them in their thinking here. And I do want to connect the next little interchange with what we've looked at. So we have the demands of discipleship, which is unconditional surrender. But Peter asks the question, and so Jesus is going to encourage the disciples with the rewards of discipleship. And here we begin with Peter's question in verse 28. Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." Now, again, I'm not willing to necessarily impose on Peter that it's a bad attitude. I have a feeling it's, in my opinion anyway, I have a feeling it's a very genuine question. You know, that he's wondering, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." It's not like he's bargaining. I think, in my opinion anyway, I think it's a genuine question. He's really asking the Lord, what about those who do follow you. What will happen? Well, we already know from what he said to the rich man that you'll have treasures in heaven. Unconditional surrender to the Lord gives treasures in heaven. That was part of Jesus' answer to the rich man in verse 21. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then he speaks to the disciples about the encouragement that they will have. And so in verse 29, we pick it up. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he's wants to reassure the disciples and encourage them that nothing that you have surrendered for the Lord, your unconditional surrender to the Lord, will bring to you great blessing. You'll have treasures in heaven. And everything that you give up on this earth, God will reward you 100-fold, even in this age. And in the age to come, eternal life. And we like that part of it, that when we've surrendered all these things, we'll gain all these things. But notice what he says, with gaining all these things will come also with them persecutions. Now, we sort of would wish Jesus had sort of left that out. I like getting back the 100-fold, but I'm not sure I like getting it with persecutions. That's part of what unconditional surrender is all about. We delight and enjoy and should enjoy the good things God has given to us. And he wants us to. But the trials of this life and the persecutions of this life are part of his calling for us as well. And it's part of, if you want, it's really part of the blessedness of the unconditional surrender. Paul would say it a slightly different way. Whoever will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. The persecutions really are an evidence of blessedness of knowing that we belong to the Lord. And then that last phrase, and with them, eternal life. The encouragement for you and I as disciples who have unconditionally surrendered ourselves to the Lord is that our victory is assured. We don't have to live through our life and wonder what the outcome will be or what the end will be. We know what the end will be. It will be eternal life in glory with the Lord and with one another forever. And as Paul would encourage you, we count that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will follow. And so he directs your eyes, Jesus directs your eyes, not even from even the good things you have in this life through the persecutions to the eternal life that you'll have with him forever. And so you and I are faced with the challenge like the rich young ruler. Are we willing to unconditionally surrender to the Lord, whatever it is that he will take? Or is there something that you're unwilling to live without? Maybe some part of your life, not necessarily even a possession. But it's only through total surrender and total commitment that the blessing comes. May you and I be those who are willing to follow the Lord fully with all of our heart and know and experience together the blessedness that Christ has provided for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you that you are the God of the impossible, that in our own hearts or maybe in the hearts of those that we love, there is a part that is unwilling to surrender the knee or bow the knee to you. We thank you that your Spirit is mighty and powerful to change hearts, even our own. Help us to know, Lord, that goodness only comes from you as a gift. And the requirement to receive that is to bow the knee totally and completely to you. Father, help us as we live our lives and think through things and think through our own priorities and our own passions and desires and values, that we might be willing to surrender each and every one of them as you desire, that you might have preeminence in our lives, and that we might enjoy the blessedness of the kingdom both now and forevermore. May you do that work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.